8, we're back in the book of Hebrews, and as you'll notice, at as good a point as any to return to the book after a little bit of a break, because of the transition that chapter 8 starts with. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's just pause one more moment to pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would enlighten our minds in the truth of it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In thinking over the text before us, I realized that there is something of an idea here for a short story for a better author than me. Somebody who can write better than me can take what I'm about to say and come up with an interesting short story of sorts. But imagine with me this idea for a short story. You're all familiar with the idea of a loved one going away and having a picture of that loved one. They go on a long voyage or they go off to war, and you have a picture of whoever that is that goes off on a long voyage or goes off to war. And you know what it is for that picture to become really your most sacred possession. You so love whoever it is that has gone away. You're unsure of their return, but you have that memento, you have that remembrance, that picture, that depiction of them, whoever has gone away, and it becomes sacred, it becomes holy to you, it becomes a treasured possession. And here's where the idea for our short story comes in. Imagine, if you will, whoever this is, falls so in love with the picture that when the person comes back, they don't want anything to do with the person. They just want to continue clinging to the picture. How strange that would be, and takes an author, as I say, that is better than me to actually make that compelling, and not just a stupid story, but a compelling story. But if you think of that plot line for a short story, it's something of what we actually have here in the book of Hebrews. You see in verse 5, he's talking about the old covenant and the way things are in the temple, where they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And that is really the New Testament's way of thinking about the Old Testament, of understanding the Old Testament. It's saying, you know, all of those sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, all of the different rituals, all of the different festivals, they were copies, they were shadows of things to come, of Jesus Christ to come. They were pictures of things to come, specifically Jesus Christ, in whom every promise finds its yes and amen, in whom the entire Old Testament is fulfilled. And the author of Hebrews is writing, it's really the reason why the book is called Hebrews, over and over he's saying, don't be so in love with the shadows. Don't be so in love with the copies. Don't be so in love with the pictures. Certainly don't turn back to them. You have all that those pictures depicted. You have the reason for those pictures. You have Jesus Christ, the substance, has been shown forth. Fourth, you have the actual person. It's preposterous to trade your love for the person so that you continue clinging to the picture. And chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 is, as I've said, a good place to return to the book of Hebrews, because it begins in verse 1 with, in some ways, summarizing all that has occurred up to this point and saying, now we're finally at the main point. After 7 chapters of what has been said, this is the main point. This is what it all comes down to. Here's a summation of all that I've written and said up until this point. The main point of what has been said is this. And then very clearly in verse 6, we see what we have over and over stated as the theme of the book of Hebrews, which is Jesus is better. And you see that 3 times explicitly in verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Jesus, everything that Jesus is involved with, is more excellent, is better. It's better, it's better. And really, just thinking back over what we've looked at, chapters 1 and 2 asserts that Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus is better than Joshua. And then chapters 5, 6, and 7, although really the whole book of Hebrews, Jesus is the better high priest. He's of a better order, the order of Melchizedek. He's better than even Melchizedek, because he's not just a priest, he's the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And then in these verses before us, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8, Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice and the better high priest, who brings us into the better sanctuary through a better covenant. And I know that's a mouthful, but those are really the 4 points that are presented to us in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. He's the better sacrifice, he's the better high priest, and he brings us into a better sanctuary through a better covenant. And first, we'll just look at the better sacrifice, which is going to come up throughout the rest of the book. It's already come up a little bit, but as the author of Hebrews likes to do, he kind of throws these things out there for us, hints at them, states them, and then he'll open it up for us with a long treatment later in the book. And what we see in chapter 8, verse 1, really is this idea of Jesus Christ being the better sacrificed. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And you might immediately think, well, I don't see the word sacrifice here, so how does this get to that point where we say he is the better sacrifice? And I'll admit that I am interpreting verse 1 of chapter 8 in light of what occurs later in the book of Hebrews, where in chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, we read, every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. I think that is so helpful in so many different ways, but we tend to think of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God as an expression of his kingship. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He has that privileged seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And all of that is true. But what the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to is this high priest finally sat down. You think of those Old Testament priests. Just think about what I just read. Heaping expression upon expression, every priest daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifice, which never does anything because it's just animal blood, doesn't effectively take away sins. All of that contrasts with this one once-for-all sacrifice where the priest no longer stands but finally sits down. And think of that, the Old Testament. Even the tedium of the Old Testament. I know what it's like to read the Bible. And you read something like Leviticus, and we all get bogged down by it at some point. It's just this and that and this way to do it and this ritual and that ritual. And, you know, the blood has to be shed in this different way. And, you know, it's meant to be tedious. It's meant to be laborious. It's meant to slow us down and think, wow, they had to go through all of that to offer a sacrifice or to celebrate a festival or to give an offering to God. And it wasn't just, you know, one time or once a year. It was for various sins. Just think about how often you sin. You had to respond with a sacrifice. For various good things that happened in your life, you had to respond with an offering. And in addition to that, you had sacrifices for the different months of the year, sacrifices for the different festivals of the year, the different holidays of their year, holy days of their year, holidays. Not only that, but you had sacrifices for every week, Sabbath sacrifices. You had everyday sacrifices, morning and evening. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Blood being shed and the priests being busy. 1,500 years of busyness, of priestly busyness, serving up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Then you have Calvary and Christ's own statement. It is finished. And God, the Father, making a statement from heaven, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The end of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the end of the need for not only, what started as a tabernacle and became a temple, no more need. The access to the throne of grace and the Holy of Holies is opened by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the better sacrifice. And as we consider this, I have tried to think through how to apply each one of these points so we don't just walk away saying, oh, Jesus is the better sacrifice, the better high priest, the better sanctuary, and the better covenant, but to say, that really means something. And, you know, this is in so many ways the easiest one to apply, but you know, cling to Christ. By clinging, attaching, uniting to Christ, you cling to unalterable history. You know, this is certainly the point where I'm saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Come to Jesus, cling to Him, trust in Him, believe in Him, make Him yours. But consider the it is finished aspect of this. This one, once-for-all sacrifice after which even Jesus sits down. You can't change it. That's why there is a focus on union with Christ in this church, in our standards, in the Apostle Paul, in the Bible. You change. Your performance changes. You know you're a sinner. I don't have to convince you of that. I don't have to persuade you of that. I still haven't met a single person who claims to be perfect. Every one of us goes through life realizing we are flawed, we're broken, we're rebellious, we sin at so many different points. Your performance fluctuates. But Christ's sacrifice is finished. Always finished, once for all finished, so finished that the high priest, Jesus Christ Himself, sat down. Cling to that. Unite to Christ. And in uniting to Him, you unite to an unalterable history. The once for all sacrifice for your sake, for your sin, for your unbelief, for your doubt, for your skepticism, for your unfaithfulness, over which is written, it is finished. The better sacrifice. And the better high priest. That really could be, if you had to select one thing for which Jesus is better, it's the better high priest that comes out throughout the whole book of Hebrews. And here I'm not sure it's that much better of a translation, but, and this doesn't happen often, But here I actually prefer the NIV translation of verses 1 and 2 because there's a word translated ministry and service in these six verses. It happens three times, and sometimes it's translated ministry and other times it's translated service. But in the original, it derives from the same language, the word we get liturgy from. And if you think about it, our liturgy is for a worship service. So you can see the idea of ministry and service are all connected. But the NIV picks up on this idea of service, and it results in a beautiful alliteration in verses 1 through 2. It says, "We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary." And if you're tracking with that, you can see a beautiful paradox. This high priest is the one who sat, but he serves. You know, we don't equate sitting with serving. Actually, sitting usually means you're being served. If you walk into a restaurant and have a seat, you're waiting for your server. But the author is using this idea to call our attention to Jesus sat down, and from sitting down, he serves. He is the great high priest who sits after having himself as that perfect and better sacrifice, once for all sacrifice. And from where he sits, he serves. Earlier in Hebrews, we've already read about how he serves. He is, chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Constantly interceding from his session at the right hand of the majesty, from the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And it ought to be just such a monumental encouragement to each one of you, wherever you are in life, whatever difficulties or afflictions or trials you're facing, you are never alone. It's absolutely true that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by clinging to him, attaching to him, uniting to him in faith, the Holy Spirit is resident within you, so he is always present with you. That is absolutely true, but it's also true that the great high priest is serving you. Serving you. It's really a mind-blowing idea. He has offered himself as the great sacrifice on Calvary's cross, declared it is finished, and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, serving you. Sitting and serving. And it really is astonishing to stop and think that, you know, he's arrived. He's in his glorified body. He is the first fruit. He has already ascended up into heaven. He is in the immediate presence of God the Father Almighty at his right hand, sitting at his right hand. He's accomplished redemption. He's accomplished the sacrifice. And in that exalted state, he's serving. He's always making intercession for you. Always concerned with you. Always meditating on you, thinking about you, lifting up your needs before God the Father. And it is such a comfort, because as we go through this life and are reminded even by the book of Hebrews that we're sojourners, we're strangers, we're aliens, we're pilgrims, Christ has arrived. But you haven't. And so the exalted King of Kings serves as your priest, takes your needs upon his lips before God the Father. And there is certainly so much to be said of him providing the service, no longer killing animals and bleeding them out in various ways as pictures of what was to come on Calvary's cross, but instead interceding for you as the exalted King of Kings and great high priest. And yet this too needs to transform us as people. We need to apply this to our life. It's not just being made aware of this and realizing that whatever your circumstance and situation, your Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on your behalf. But think of this idea of service. Again, ministry or service, however it's translated, all going back to that same root word, liturgy, in English. And remember that you're a priest. I know it's not something you think of too frequently, and we have to kind of divorce ourselves from all sorts of Roman Catholic ideas of what a priest is. But you are a kingdom of priests. You are meant to serve. You're meant to intercede to God the Father before the throne of grace. And the service, a liturgy, we do think of that in terms of a worship service, a worship event like this one. But, you know, Paul uses the same word in a very memorable verse, Romans chapter 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. It's your ministry. It's your priestly activity to say, all that I am, all that I can do, all of my abilities, all of my resources, all of my wealth, here it is, a sacrifice to you. That's your service as a priest of the kingdom of priests before the great high priest Jesus. And this is, you know, it can't be more practical. You look around and see this church that you're a part of and spend time praying, not only over your needs, but realizing that everybody in this room, everybody in this church, everybody in the church directory has needs that really aren't that hard to imagine because they're an awful lot like yours. And resist the urge to think in terms of, well, you know, the officers of the church, the deacons and the elders and the pastors, they're the ones called to serve. No, you are. You're a kingdom of priests. Jesus is your high priest. And I think it might be helpful to just think in terms of coaches and players, you know, of various sports teams. The coaches are on the sideline. The coaches don't play the game. The coaches offer advice and set out strategy and organize different logistical things. But it's the players we want to see doing the activity. It's the players that are celebrated in all kinds of news reports about sporting events. Think of deacons and elders and pastors. They're the coaches on the sideline. You're the team. You're the players. You're the ones called to activity. You're the ones called to serve. And it certainly means a lot for us as elders. We had a officer's retreat on January 9th, a week ago yesterday. And, you know, in less than an hour, we came up with over 30 different ways to do more, to serve better, to reach out, to reach within, to serve one another as a kingdom of priests. So, it is your spiritual service. Present everything you are as a holy sacrifice, as a priest in the kingdom of priests before the great high priest who is continuing to serve you even as he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then he brings us to the better sanctuary. You can see in this in chapter 8, verses 2 and then 4 through 5, it begins in verse 2 of chapter 8. He's the minister, one who serves in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. And he references the tabernacle because in verse 5 he's going to refer to Moses and the instruction that he got. But just for a moment, just think about how you can use the word true. Again, the idea of a picture is helpful. If I hold up a picture of myself and say, this is a, well, I guess backtrack a second. We tend to think that if something is true, the opposite is false, or that it's standing up against the backdrop of something that's false. And when the author of Hebrews says true tabernacle in verse 2, he's not really comparing a tabernacle to a false tabernacle. But again, it is the idea of a picture. You hold up a picture of something like a tabernacle, and you could say, well, that's wonderful, but it's a picture of a tabernacle. And what the author is saying is Jesus didn't go into the picture of a tabernacle. He didn't go into that thing Moses had built during the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. He went into the true tabernacle, the real one, the one for which the Old Testament tabernacle was just a shadow, just a copy, just a picture. So think in terms of the true tabernacle, the one in heaven. And he calls to mind something very beautiful in verse 5. You can see if you're using the NASB that it's written in those small capital letters, which means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And in this case, a quotation from Exodus 25, verse 40. And if you read Exodus 25, it is one of those elaborate lists of God giving all sorts of specifications and details to Moses, saying, here's how you need to build the tabernacle. And at the end of all of that, God says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So apparently Moses wasn't just getting oral revelation from God on how to build this tabernacle, but was actually seeing heavenly things, was actually seeing either into heaven or a depiction of heaven. And the tabernacle is built off of the knowledge of these heavenly things revealed to Moses. And Hebrews is saying at this point, okay, Moses saw heavenly things and he built a picture of that, a shadow, a copy. That was the Old Testament tabernacle. Jesus went into the reality depicted in that picture, the heavenly place itself, the better sanctuary, the holy place. And there is, once again, a bit of a beautiful paradox here. Early on, we looked at how Jesus is sitting and serving. He's the better sacrifice and the great high priest who sits and serves. Here, as we come into the better sanctuary and the better covenant, we see something that is also startling in a good way, as the visible expressions of the faith, as all of the religious expressions of the Old Testament, all of those rituals, all of those sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, all of the things surrounding all of those things, as the visible physical things slip away as no longer relevant in this new covenant age, the spiritual realities increase and become more. I heard one pastor on this text said something, I'm not saying this, I think it's taking it too far, but he is getting at a truth. He said, religion has passed away, and now all we have is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think that's going too far. But he has a point. You know, when you sin, you don't think in terms of rushing off to the temple to sacrifice a goat or a sheep. When we come upon, well, Sunday is the great holy day, but we don't celebrate our holidays and we don't celebrate Sabbath and Sunday by sacrificing animal after animal. That's not the center point any longer. That has passed away. What is visible and physical has passed away. Now we worship in spirit and truth. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the spiritual realities are more. Jesus Christ saying, this is my body for you. We don't intercede through a priest, a human priest. We go directly to the great high priest, boldly coming before the throne of grace. We more and more walk by faith and not by sight. You don't need a burning bush to be on holy ground. You're on holy ground. Jesus Christ says to you, even if two or three of you gather together, there I am with you always. Jesus Christ, at the end of Matthew, very interestingly, doesn't ascend up into heaven. Of course, he did eventually, but it's not recorded in the book of Matthew because the last words of Matthew want you to hang onto the fact that he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You're on holy ground. Walk by faith, not by sight. The old has passed away. You are in a better sanctuary. And for this, I think we need to, even at this point, just start realizing it. You know, for Christ and all that is presented, all that is better in Him, the things that we think are in the future are now as well. You are right now seated with Him in the heavenly places. It's not something that happens in the future. It's a present reality. You think about our call to worship. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace. Not one day you'll get to approach the throne of grace. Let's do it. Let's do it right now. This is where we are at this present moment. He's the better sanctuary, or He has brings us to the better sanctuary. Not a tabernacle, not a tent, not a temple, but the better sanctuary, invited to come at this moment before the throne of grace with confidence. And along with the better sanctuary, and of course you can't really separate all these things, a better sacrifice belongs to a better priest, which results in access to a better sanctuary, all part of this better covenant that we are in, the new covenant, as we rightly call it and often say, the better covenant. Verse 6. A covenant, a much more excellent ministry, as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This past Wednesday night, I was discussing things with our youth group. We're working through a book that talks about the centrality of story for all human beings and how there's really no explanation for that apart from the fact that we are made in the image of a storytelling God and are therefore in so many ways identified by the stories we tell one another, the stories that we tell ourselves. And just something very interesting is that the story of the Bible, the table of contents, so to speak, is four parts: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And the point we're making in youth group is that you can assess different works of fiction or different TV shows and movies along those same four points and see how it begins, has an origin or a creation point, and then there'll be some equivalent of a fall. The bulk of the movie or the story tends to be redemption, and then there is happily ever after, new creation, consummation, the ending. But one of the youth group members said something I love because it's the sort of biblical optimism all of us should have as covenant creatures living in a better covenant through the better high priest. Creation, fall, redemption, creation, new creation. Four parts. He said we're 3/4 of the way there. That's the right approach. That's the right attitude. We're not in the era of creation any longer. We're beyond all of the terrors and horrors of the fall. Not completely beyond it. Of course, there's all kinds of remaining corruption and sin, but we live 3/4 of the way to new creation in the era of redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. Not in the shadow lands of the Old Testament, not during the shadows, not during the copies, but when the substance Jesus Christ, the better Jesus Christ, has come forward. That's where we are, 3/4 of the way. And I always I like to use the illustration of stairs when we think in terms of covenant, because you do it. You have the different administrations of the covenant. You have the covenant with Noah, where God stabilizes the entire world and promises no more universal flood or things of that nature. So he stabilizes things under Noah. Then there's the administration that God makes with Abraham, where things like substitutionary atonement are introduced. Instead of Isaac being sacrificed, the ram is sacrificed, is substituted. Of course, the covenant with Moses, where you get the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, but also the law. You have the covenant made with David, which shows us that salvation will come through a Messiah, a king, one of the line of David, introducing the idea of really a hero, a savior, a person. And they're all stairs. It's interesting when you walk upstairs. You don't see what's at the top until you're there. You're kind of boxed in by the stairs. Your perspective is more on the walls around you or the stairs in front of you. And you know you're making progress up those stairs. But when you get to the top stair, you're literally breathing the air of what you have arrived at and seeing what you couldn't see on all of the stairs. And that's the way biblical history works. That's why it's progressive. That's why we call it progressive revelation. It is going up the stairs and learning little things as you go up. And then now we're standing at the top stair in the better covenant, breathing the air of heaven through the seeing into the better sanctuary, realizing our union with Christ. And that's why Paul will say, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. You're not in the ministry of condemnation any longer. You're not in the ministry of the law, the ministry that brought forth death. It's the new covenant, the new age. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. No more pictures, no more copies, no more shadows. Christ, the person, the substance, has brought you in to the better covenant. And that needs to animate and fuel you and encourage you. And the Lord has privileged you with living in this era. Yes, all of its difficulties, all of its grievances, all of its upsetting news reports, all the bickering and fighting and everything else. But you live 2/3 of the way towards new creation on the stair before the top of, you know, the stair before forever walking into new creation. That's where you are. Through Jesus, the better sacrifice, the better high priest, the better who brings us to the better sanctuary through the better covenant. And this might be because we're coming off of another Christmas season, Advent season, in which we consider the incarnation more than we do at other points, but it's certainly biblical. It may even derive from the text. It's very interesting that this language of Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, that occurs over and over in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is the most quoted verse, or the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament. But if you're tracking, it doesn't say Christ sat at the right hand, Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, that's true, and that's really what is implied. But verse 1 says that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And referring to God as the majesty, that only occurs one other place, and that's in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that he made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Only two places where God the Father is called the majesty, and they're both in reference to Christ offering himself as a sacrifice, making purification for sins, showing that it's all complete by taking his seat, not standing and serving any longer, but now sitting, even though he continues to serve by making intercession for you. And of course, the beginning of the book of Hebrews is one of the great incarnation texts in Scripture. It's saying, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even though he is man, he's the radiance of God's glory. Even though he's man, he is the exact representation of God's nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. Here's what's significant and beautiful about that. All of Hebrews up to this point, really the whole entire book, it's saying, don't be content with the copy, the shadows. You got to reach beyond that. It was sacred, holy, very significant, the most significant thing during its time and age. But it's passed away. The new has come. The better has come. You have to reach beyond the copy to the substance. Christ becoming man. So it's you moving towards God, you know, reaching beyond the copy to God himself. We reach toward God, moving beyond the copy. But in the incarnation, you also have God reaching towards us in a way that even the Old Testament couldn't foresee. They were eager to look into these things. They couldn't guess how all of the promises of the Old Testament would come to pass. And God himself, you think about what you are as a person. You're a copy. Maybe you don't say that. You say in biblical language, I'm an image of God. I'm made in his image. And Jesus Christ became a man. It's not just that you reach beyond the copies to him. He's reached towards you. Think about that. For the Old Testament, 1,500 years, for as long as people were walking in communion with God, as a theological, precise, accurate statement, they could say, God is not a man. God is not a man. That would have been simple orthodoxy and on every ordination exam in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is God and man. It's not just us who are reaching beyond the copies and the shadows, but God himself has reached towards us by becoming both God and man, Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that